The message you are about to hear is provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin.
Our scripture reading this morning is found in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to look at the first 16 verses. It's on page 839 in the Pew Bible if you'd like to follow along with us there. 1 Timothy 1, down through verse 16. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example of those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Father God, again, we're grateful for your word, for this opportunity that we have to set aside the things that would distract us and that would keep us from listening as you speak to us from it. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to focus on what you would have us hear, that you give us ears to hear, hearts to receive your truth, the courage to draw on your indwelling spirit to put it into practice, that we might live lives that would glorify and honor you. We ask all this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So last week, we made it all the way through the introduction. Pretty amazing, huh? Wonder how far we'll get today. Hopefully, all the way down to verse 17. Having given an introduction that is really pretty standard in his letters, although he had tweaked it just a little, as we mentioned, because this is also a personal letter, Paul gets right to the point. In most of his other letters, he gives the introduction and then he goes into a section of praise and thanksgiving, but here he just goes to the point. He says in verse 3, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. As I think I mentioned in passing last week, Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus during his third missionary journey. Longer, in fact, than he stayed in any other place. Although there were a couple of jail terms he served that came pretty close. Timothy was with him for much of that time. It's recorded for us in Acts chapter 19 from the first verse down to the first verse of chapter 20. It was about 8 years before Paul wrote this letter. While the dates may not be crystal clear and the details of his fourth missionary journey are debated by some, it seems that after his two-year imprisonment in Rome, he did make another missionary journey to the churches. It's evident that enough time had elapsed since he first left for Macedonia, as we see in Acts 20, verse 1, until this letter was written from Macedonia, for the young church to show signs of problems. It's amazing, isn't it, how quickly ministries, church plants, can drift away from truth and can become can start to evidence problems. The enemy does not want the church to prosper. And unfortunately, because churches are made up of people, it doesn't usually take long for trouble to arise. We see that in Acts at the beginning of the first church. It was very shortly after Pentecost when there started to be problems. Some people were being overlooked in the distribution of bread, and it led to the appointing of the first deacons, and they solved the problems. But the problems start right away. Problems are going to happen in your church, but problems don't have to have victory. We were shown how to deal with them, and that's part of what Paul does in this letter to Timothy. Paul had assigned Timothy the task of staying in Ephesus and straightening out the problems. And here he kind of gives him a battle plan in this letter. In these first verses here, he tackles the biggest problem first, the problem of false teachers and the problems that they cause. It was a danger that Paul knew was real for young churches. In fact, it was a danger that he feared for this church at Ephesus. He had warned the elders of the church about it while he was on his way to Jerusalem at the end of that third missionary journey several years earlier. That trip, incidentally, ended not simply with his arrival in Jerusalem as he had planned, but with his first imprisonment in Rome after being imprisoned for 2 years or more in Caesarea. Now, I acknowledge that it's a bit of a rabbit trail, but if you bear with me, I think you'll understand why I want to go down it this morning a little bit. Paul had a desire to take the gospel, and he wanted to go to Spain. In Paul's mind, as he planned out this event, he planned to go to Rome, spend time there, and then go on to Spain with their help and encouragement. We get a glimpse of the vision of his service and his desire and his planning as he closes out the letter to the church in Rome in Romans chapter 15. Look at verses 15 to 29 with me. I'm just going to read through them pretty quick. Paul says, "I've written to you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again, because the grace of God has given me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and miracles through the power of the Spirit, So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It's always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it's written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. That's why I've often been hindered from coming to you. Paul felt his call as a missionary evangelist. It's true that as he traveled and established churches in places that the gospel had never reached, he would come back and reinforce those churches. But his heart was in missionary endeavor, going where the gospel had not been given. And because of that, sometimes his plans got set aside. He wanted to go to Rome, but there was a place that had a more urgent need. And so that's where Paul would go. He continues, he says, but now there's no more place for me to work in these regions. And since I've been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I visit Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I've enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there, for Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So after I've completed this task and have made sure that they have received this fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. Paul had a plan. And it's good to have a plan. But Paul had learned, and though he doesn't say it here, he understood that his plans didn't always work out the way that he thought they would. That God was sovereign and would direct. God had determined indeed that Paul would go to Rome, but I don't think it was the way Paul thought it would happen. He did make it to Jerusalem and he handed over the contribution he'd been given in charge of, but shortly thereafter was arrested and imprisoned. But then in Acts chapter 23 verse 11 he gets a special confirmation that he will indeed go to Rome. Listen to it. The following night, so this is the night after his appearance before the Sanhedrin, the day after he was arrested, the following night the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage." Whew, that's good, isn't it? Can you imagine being imprisoned, wondering what's going to happen, and the Lord appears and stands near you and says, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." Now he had to wait 2 years as a prisoner in Caesarea, but he eventually got a government-funded trip to Rome with a Roman guard to protect him on the way. You can read about it in Acts chapter 27 and 28 this afternoon. But it just shows that God's ways really are different than what we anticipate or think, aren't they? And yet God knows what he's doing and he is able to work things out to fulfill his plan and his purpose. So that was my rabbit trail. Sorry. So as Paul was headed to Jerusalem with the collection from the churches in Macedonia and Achaia, he stopped at Miletus and he called the elders of Ephesus to come and meet him. Now remember, this was a church that Paul had a strong connection to, and he didn't want to take the time to travel to Ephesus and share what he wanted to share with the elders and then go back. He was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem, Scripture tells us. He wanted to be there for Pentecost. read the account of his meeting there in Acts chapter 20, in 16 through 38, we're going to focus just on the warning that he gives the elders when they come to him. As he's speaking to the elders, he says this: "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Paul says God bought the church with his own blood. And yet we know that it was the blood of Christ. It's a beautiful proof text, if you want to call it that, for the divinity of Jesus Christ. God and Christ are one. "Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard." I don't know what I did. As I mentioned, this emotional warning had taken place roughly before Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, whom he recently had left in charge of this church at Ephesus. While the elders probably listened and heeded Paul's warning, while they probably remained on guard for a while, evidently they had dropped their guard and the church had been infiltrated. The problem that currently plagued the church at Ephesus was caused, it seems, more by the latter of the two types of dangerous men Paul warned the elders about, those men who rose up from inside the church and wanted to put themselves forward as teachers. The false doctrine that Paul was concerned with here was any doctrine other than that which he had initially taught to the church. Timothy was to stay there at Ephesus as long as it took to correct the situation. We see the seriousness with which Paul held this problem in the language that he uses. This word "command," he tells Timothy, "command those men." It's a military term. He was to give these men strict orders as if he were their commanding officer. One commentary put it this way: "Timothy, you're not only a pastor of the church in a difficult city, you're also a Christian soldier under orders from the king. Now pass these orders along to the soldiers in your church." This was serious business. He was also to instruct them not to waste their own or other people's time on myths and endless genealogies, favorite topics especially of those who were of Jewish origin. We're not going to go into that whole trying to identify what he means by that. It was basically anything that wasn't the truth. Maybe in and of themselves, talking about myths or genealogies wasn't a problem, but because they spent their focus on them, because they spent so much time on them, they produced controversies, Paul says. Arguments, quarrels, divisions. Your preaching isn't supposed to bring controversy to the church. It's supposed to bring healing, help, strengthening, encouragement, challenge. Yes, but the purpose of the church is to teach and spread the gospel, not get distracted by other interesting issues. He says they bring controversies rather than accomplishing God's work, which he says is by faith. It's not a matter of intellect. It's not a matter of ability. It's a matter of truth and faith. He says in verses 5 through 7, the goal of this command, and here again he means this command to tell him to knock it off, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. It's not a power struggle. Timothy's not to exercise his authority just to show who's in charge. It's a desire to return to the simple truth of the gospel message, to live it, to share it. The motive of the false teachers was selfish. It wasn't pure. It wasn't good. It wasn't sincere. Paul was striving to have Timothy show them love by bringing correction and truth and focusing on that. He says, some have wandered away from these. They've wandered away from a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. And they've turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Do you ever notice that one of the characteristics of false teachers is that they confidently affirm that what they're telling you is, this is true. This is true. And they attempt to persuade you simply by their confident assurance of what they're saying. It's why we check everything against Scripture. It doesn't matter how persuasive the guy in the pulpit is. If what he's saying doesn't line up with the Word of God, don't listen to him. Paul's goal for the Ephesian church, for us, as we read his instructions to Timothy, for the church through Timothy's ministry, is to exhibit Christian love, agape. He said in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. The goal of the false teachers was to feed their own ego. They wanted to be seen as the teachers, the rabbis. Even though they weren't qualified to, because they had wandered away from the truth. Truth is evidenced in the life of the believer by a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. They'd wandered from them and were turning to meaningless talk. They probably sounded good. They were probably interesting to listen to. But there was no truth there. It was meaningless. They were also disqualified to be teachers because of their lack of knowledge of the law and its purpose. We see some of that in the church today, don't we? Paul helps give a proper perspective of the law then as he continues. Verses 8 through 11, he says, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. There is a good and proper use of the law. He talked about it in his letter to the church in Galatia. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, first part of the verse says, what then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. There was a purpose for the law and there was a time for the law. Down in verses 24 and 25 of that chapter in Galatians, he says, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under the supervision of the law. The law is good. It has great value even now, but only if it's used properly, primarily to show people their sin and need of a Savior and lead them to Christ. The would-be teachers wanted to insist that man could only be righteous by keeping the law, or at least by faith and works, law-keeping. That was an improper use of the law. It was false teaching then, and it's false teaching now. Paul continues, we also know the law is not made for the righteous. The righteous don't need the law. In Romans 10:4, we're told Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. We are given the righteousness of Christ when we place our faith and trust in Him as our Savior. He says, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which He entrusted to me. Paul's not trying to give a list of every sin that can be committed. He's simply categorizing sinners, and he shows us that by saying, for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel. That glorious gospel is the good news that God has provided salvation for sinners through the life, death, resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ, to all who will believe. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. The law convicts sinners of their sin. Jesus, the fulfillment of the law, rescues them. He said in Luke 5:32, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Teachers need to teach just those things which conform to the clear and simple gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul stipulates that message for us in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 8. Paul says, now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you've believed in vain. Paul's gospel, the one he preached to them, was the true gospel. It was the gospel that saves those who believe it. You can't believe part of it. You can't add anything to it. You have to hold firmly to the complete gospel he preached. He defines that gospel for us next. He says, for what I received, the gospel that I received, that I believed, that brought my salvation, he says, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. That He was buried. He really died, and they buried Him. That He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, He appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. That is the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which He entrusted to me. That's what needs to be taught. He then shares a little of his own testimony when he thinks of this glorious gospel. Verses 12 to 14, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that He considered me faithful, appointing me to His service. That verse resonates with me every time I read it. Like Paul, I stand amazed that God would choose to use me to serve Him. He continues, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. We know the truth of what he's saying here, don't we? Scripture is very clear about the blasphemer, the violent man that Paul was prior to his salvation. Just a couple of texts show us quickly. Acts 8, verse 3. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Acts chapter 22, 3 through 5. Paul giving his testimony. He said, I'm a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. He said, I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as also the high priest and all the council can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. And then finally we read in Acts chapter 26, verses 9 through 11, a different time when he's sharing his testimony, he says, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. When Paul speaks of his amazement that the Lord would consider him faithful and would appoint him to his service, to the ministry, he's overwhelmed by God's mercy, by his amazing grace. Some of us can echo that sentiment as well, can't we? He continues then in verses 15 to 17. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. This is a phrase that's found nowhere else in the New Testament, but it's used five times in the pastoral letters to identify a key saying. Paul is getting their attention here. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But he doesn't stop there. Of whom I am the worst. That's a powerful statement of biblical truth combined with a realistic understanding of who he was before Christ saved him and even who he was apart from Christ now. He didn't say, of whom I was the worst. He says, of whom I am the worst. Paul understood the dangers of his own flesh. The ESV reading says, of whom I am foremost. They committed more horrific sins, and yet Paul saw himself at the top of the list of sinners. In his mind, there wasn't anything worse than someone who blasphemed God and persecuted the church, who did the things we just read he had done. It's ironic, too, that he lists himself and his sins as being worse than all those listed earlier back in verses 9 and 10. When he says he was the worst of sinners, he meant what he meant, what he said. And then he tells us, but for that very reason, for the very reason that Paul was such a horrific sinner, I was shown mercy. Mercy is the withholding of due punishment. That's a simple explanation for it. God did not treat Paul as his sins deserved, just like he doesn't treat you or me as our sins deserve. He showed him mercy. I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Paul's point is that if he could be saved, if he could become a recipient of God's grace and mercy, then anybody could. When he remembers that mercy, he's overcome with an involuntary expression of praise. And he says, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Now you know why I picked that hymn, Immortal, Invisible, don't you? We too, like Paul, need to remember what we were saved from. We need to remember what we would be if it weren't for the mercy and grace and love of Jesus Christ. We need to remember what we would be if we discount it, if we don't lean hard on it to live the life he calls us to. Paul doesn't talk about dwelling in the past. He doesn't talk about agonizing over the sins he committed. He knows he's forgiven. You have been forgiven if you've placed your faith and trust in Christ. You don't have to. That's not where you go. But never forget what God did for you. And when we remember that, we, like Paul, should also break out in worship. And that's how we should live, that others will see in us the unlimited patience of Christ.
The message you have just heard was provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. For more information, please visit our website at calvarybiblefdl.org or call at 920-921-0530. Thanks for listening, and may you grow in grace through faith in Jesus.